We're going to have our reading now from the book of Kings. It's a few selections from 1 Kings 1 and 2. They're going to be on the screen, and we'll flick through them there. But if you want to follow in your Bible, if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 334. You can follow through. So there'll be a selection of different readings as we pick up the story in 1 Kings 1 and follow it through to the beginning of chapter 2. So the first reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let's look for a young virgin to attend to the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome, and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. On to verse 11 to 14 of chapter 1. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our lord David knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son, Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?' While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." Moving ahead to verses 24 to 27. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord and king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he shall sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed a great number of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. At this very moment they are eating and drinking with him, saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord after him?" Moving on to verses 32 to 35. King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gion. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." In the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong and show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Let's just pray for Chris as he comes up to speak to us. Father, as we come before your word, and as Chris preaches to us, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts, that you give us ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning, and hearts that are ready to respond in obedience. Bless Chris and his preparation, Would you speak through him powerfully this morning as we dig into 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. For your glory we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. We're beginning the series on 1 and 2 Kings, having had the introduction last week from Tim, where he focused on the three things of the kingdom, the power, and the glory. As some of you know, my wife and I and family, we used to live in the Philippines. And in 1997, soon after Tony Blair won the general election, there was an admiring article in one of the Filipino newspapers that commented on the transfer of power from conservative to Labour. What amazed them was how orderly the transition was. Major resigned, the civil service adapted to Labour, and the country was away. In the Philippines, after an election, there is usually claim and counterclaims about voting counts. There's accusations of corruption and the fact that many people often die during election campaigns before the event only adds to the sense of instability. In many other places, the transfer of government is chaotic, with armies and wars resulting in many years of instability and very far from what the people need to live their lives. You'll be aware, if you look on the back of your service sheet, there's just that situation going on at the moment in the Central African Republic. Now, here we are in the Bible, and we have a transfer of power, and it is confused. We call this a confused succession. Someone the other day, while we were talking about having interviews with Chris Reveille, brought my attention to the announcement of this particular meeting coming up this morning, and said, is our transfer of succession here going to be a confused succession? So I tried to say to them that we jolly well hope it won't be a confused succession. But confused successions are quite normal in world politics. And we also need to remind ourselves that what we're doing here is teaching the scriptures. And the scriptures are not a document that spins their story. It's honest, it's historical, and it doesn't cover up the reality of the political machinations amongst men. And I don't know if you got a flavor it from just having that reading for you, but what we have here is a tremendous text, the high point of the Bible, real brilliant literature. It's full of intrigue, it's full of deception, it's full of cultural understanding. It's full of ways in which people get things done. It's full of where power lies. It's just a wonderful story, and we find this throughout Scripture. The Bible is a really wonderful book for us, but it does not spin the story. It tells it like it is. And the dialogue which takes place here in chapter 1, especially, and also in chapter 2, gives real insight into the leading characters. One of the big themes of chapter 1 is this idea of ruling. I don't know how many times it came up in the passages that we read, but about 8 or 9 times comes up this idea of who is sitting on the throne. Who will it be? And the question behind that is God really in control of this? Now, if you look at verses 1 to 4, it's quite clear that we're now at the end of an era. Here is the TV program after they were famous. David the mighty warrior and great lover is weak and impotent. David is old and feeling the cold, and he needs a new PA. And the nationwide search for his PA uncovers a lady called Abishag who cares for David, and we are told that she remains a virgin while serving David. David has had 40 years as king, but now it's nearly all over. And if you read into chapter 2, verse 12, we are told that David dies. And the fact of David's imminent death raises that question, where are the promises of God? The dynasty is in peril. There is insurrection. And we find a tired man in charge of nothing. Everyone knows that the longer a leader stays in power, the more difficult the next transition is. We see that in the political realm. It seems to apply to all areas of life. It's noticeable, too, within the church when someone has to succeed a pastor who's been there for 20, 30, 40 years. They're never easy transitions. Charles Wesley said of this state of transition, "God buries his workmen but carries on his work." And here, in 1 Kings, this unease over David's successor, the kingdom is in crisis. But they are not without guidance. Back in Deuteronomy, there are rules and regulations for the king, and the spirit of these are repeated here in 1 Kings, in what is probably, from a biblical point of view, the most important aspect of any transition. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. We've just read this. We had this read to us, but come and look at it again. This is the charge to the kings of Israel. Keep the charge to the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, David gives this charge to Solomon at the beginning of chapter 2. What was the promise? Well, to understand the promise, we have to remember the story within which we are. Because so far in Israel's history, we've seen transfers of power from the judge Samuel to Saul, from Saul to David. And now we come to the next one. What was the promise to David? Well, when Nathan told David that he was not the one to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, he was given a promise back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the promise was this: "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That reference to offspring is that word seed, which then reminds us way back in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, that God said he would send a seed that would deal with the work of Satan. And so this kind of thinking is behind all that we do when we look at the history of the people of Israel. We're always asking this question: is this person who is taking over the leadership of the nation, are they the promised seed? This is not just a political transition. In the minds of the people, it's also a, if I could say so, a theological transition. The thing was that when that promise was given to David, he wasn't told which son. And that is the reason for the confusion. I've divided this up with 4 points. The kingdom often seems weak. The kingdom always needs resourceful servants. The kingdom will come, and the kingdom's enemies will be dealt with. Firstly, the kingdom often seems weak. We had 2 or 3 verses of the threat to the kingdom from Adonijah. Adonijah probably knows about the promise to David. You will notice, if you were observant, that in the text, he is officially, by age, the next in line if we are to follow the rule of primogeniture. That is, that the eldest son succeeds to the throne. Now think about it for a moment. Is that the way that God has always worked in Scripture up to this point? Is it always the eldest son who has been the one who was chosen? You see, the Bible story to this point suggests that this is not the most important aspect of the one who's chosen. Jacob was chosen over Esau. The younger will rule the older. Think of Joseph. He was child number 11. What happened? His brothers came and prostrated themselves before him in Egypt. Think of David himself. His brothers were passed over. So Adonijah is probably thinking, the only way that I'm going to get this throne is if I seize it myself. And he is an opportunist. He's good at self-promotion. He puts himself forward in a dramatic style. Did you notice in verse 6 that he's another victim of having a poor father? It said, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? So that is one of the facts that we have to deal with in terms of the broken families in which we live. What you find here in the situation of David is the neglect of the father on the upbringing of the children when the family breaks up. It was the same for David. It is the same for us today. Also, he had another fatal flaw. He was good looking. Did you notice that? It said he was handsome. If you think, you're immediately thinking, if you know the Bible, you're immediately thinking Absalom now, aren't you? Absalom with his hair, his wonderful ability to recruit people to his cause, his attempted coup. You're thinking, here we go again. Absalom, Adonijah. Absalom's now dead. Adonijah is the next in line. He had the right image and the right contacts because he now tries to divide the kingdom by wooing Joab, the military commander, and Abiathar, the priest. So he's wise. He knows that to have any hope of seizing control of the country, he has to seize control of the military and the religious system. Nowadays, because in many places the religious system is so weak, you only have to get control of the military. But there are other countries, especially in the Middle East, where you also would need to get control of the theological departments if you were to have any success in gaining power. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he immediately does religion. This was something outside of our text. So he says, Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers and supporters. That is typical of people who want to gain power. They know how to do civil religion. They know how to do those things in the religious system that will support them. So really what you've got here is an attempted coup d'etat. But the editor lets us know something very important in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1 when he says, Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rai, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. And that's repeated in verse 10. Other people who did not join Adonijah. He has not got full support. It's a gamble. But he wouldn't have attempted it if there hadn't been a possibility of trying to seize power. Why? Because he thinks the kingdom is weak. And a weak kingdom is a vulnerable kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom always needs resourceful servants. We've seen how important Nathan the prophet has been to King David. He was the one who had to confront David over his murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. He was the one who had to tell David that he was not going to build the temple. Nathan, above all, is the best example in the Old Testament of a prophet who speaks truth to power. He was doing it often. He's fully aware of David, he's fully aware of his weaknesses, and his uncompromising ministry had built enough trust with them both, i.e. David and Bathsheba, that he's able to take the initiative now. And he knows the way to David's heart. What is the way to David's heart? It is through Bathsheba. One of the intriguing things about all that goes on in chapters 1 and 2 is the use of the mediator in a Middle Eastern context. That mediator is the one who holds the strings of power, and it is Bathsheba. She's the one that everybody goes to in order to get things done. And Nathan, sensing now that there's a bit of a threat to the kingdom, he goes, in verse 11, to Bathsheba to tell her what is happening. Adonijah is mounting a coup. And notice this, Bathsheba. Here's the personal element. He is the son of one of your rivals in the harem, verse 11. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David knowing it? Now this is a very real threat. Verse 12, now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. So Nathan gives advice to Bathsheba. He says, go and talk to David, and while you're doing that, I will come in at a predetermined point and fill in the narrative by arriving in the middle of your conversation. We're not certain if David had made the promise to Bathsheba that her son Solomon would be on the throne, but it's likely given the strength of their relationship. But beyond that personal element, Nathan knows that he is fighting for their very lives and his political future. So this is a conspiracy by these two on an aging king. Bathsheba reveals the distressed mother and suppliant wife favoring her own son and the dependence of the nation on the Lord and his word. And in verses 17 to 21, she gives a brilliant speech. She flatters the king in verse 20. He says, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. It's clear that the eyes of Israel actually are not on him at all. They're on Adonijah at this particular point. They're looking at him, not David. They're wondering what's going to happen in the political realm. But Bathsheba is persuasive and mentions that Adonijah had become king and that she and Solomon, his son, will be executed. This broadens out into what he's done so far. And in verse 19, we see that Solomon is not included because it says, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant, to that exercise of civil religion that I was talking about earlier. And then she goes for the big picture. David, everybody's waiting for you to do something. She claims that David swore by the Lord his God in verse 17 that Solomon would sit on the throne. Now that phrase itself, by making it an oath, would make the whole promise much more sacred, would make it much more necessary that it was going to be fulfilled. Nathan admits this when he speaks to David and turns it around by asking David, do you really want Adonijah, verse 24, to succeed you? And he expands on it and says, not only have you lost Adonijah, but you've also lost Joab and some of the military elite too. You are in a desperate situation. So Nathan expands that threat to him through the political system, and he lists those who are faithful and asks David if this was his wish in verse 27. He says, is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who would sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Which brings us to our third point, that the kingdom will come. These are in verses 28 to 40. Nathan and Bathsheba's plan succeeds. David is decisive and sets in motion a process that puts Solomon on the throne. He appoints Solomon as co-regent with a promise. He mentions his own experience of God's deliverance in verse 29. He says, the king then took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on the throne in my place. In the text so far, this reference to the work of the Lord, the God of Israel, is the first time that God has been involved. Quite a lot has gone on, and God has been ignored. Up to now, it's been human activity. It hasn't been God's activity. And it's been confusing. The true David is revealed here. He was someone who cared for God's honor. We know that David's heart had been fully devoted to the Lord his God. However, is this solution going to work, considering that David is in a weak position? Bathsheba's response suggests that this is just words, and actually his action may have no traction. For is one thing that will not happen, and that is that David will not live much longer. It's imperative that this is sorted out before David dies. Verse 31, Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground and kneeling before the king said, may my lord King David live forever, which is the one thing that he isn't going to do. It's just a phrase of politeness. You couldn't possibly approach the king and say, you're going to die soon. But everyone knows he's going to die soon. So David orders Nathan, the prophet, Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, one of his mighty men and captain of his bodyguard, into action. So here, what do you have? Prophet, priest, and military leader ranged against Adonijah's military leader, Joab, and the other priest confronting each other. And David says it's urgent, bring forward the coronation of Solomon. The three faithful men put this plan into action and it succeeds. It turns out, actually, that there are plenty of people in Israel who are waiting to see what is going to happen. They're sitting on the fence. Adonijah has not won the hearts of the people. And Solomon, when he's seen on the king's mule entering into the city, when he's anointed with the sacred oil, there is actually strong support. Verse 39, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. So there you have the installation of Solomon as king. When you look at 1 Kings 1 and 1 Kings chapter 2, basically what you've got are two, what I could call two S's. In chapter 1, you've got the succession. I hope from what you've seen from or what you've heard from what I've just said, that succession is confused. But when you go into chapter 2, you can say that the succession, the confused succession, moves to an area of security. And it does that for two reasons. Number one is because security comes from obeying God's word. But number two is the real politic of the situation here of dealing with your enemies. Because there are considerable enemies ranged against David at this particular point and against the kingdom. Because it's one thing to take power, it's quite another to maintain it. Solomon's triumph is consolidated through a succession of reprisals that mix the force of the state against political opponents who display foolish and unwise actions in their particular situations. One by one, David eliminates those people who are Solomon eliminates those people who are a threat to his kingdom. First one is, of course, our friend Adonijah. Adonijah's rebellion is stunted. When Solomon is proclaimed king, he hears the news of what is going on in the city, and having initially believed their own propaganda, in verse 42, it says, "Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar of the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, 'Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news.'" He only wants to hear good news, but he's not going to hear good news because he's going to hear the news that Solomon is now on the throne. And you're in trouble, Adonijah. He has to face up to reality. The one thing that they had not catered for had happened. David had made a decision, and it is to come out for Solomon, and it is a relatively popular decision backed by the people. Solomon is in power, verse 46. Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne, and the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours." Quickly, as is often the case, the royal officials have to see which side the bread is buttered. And many of them have gone to give support and appropriate praise to Solomon. David is satisfied and gives thanks to the Lord for overcoming his weakness at the last moment. There's almost a prayer of relief in verse 48 when the text says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." That was David's prayer. It's a prayer of relief. Adonijah's party is over. His new accomplices leave, but he knows how vulnerable he is, and he goes to the one place where he thinks he will be safe. Where's that? It's clinging to the horns of the altar. His earlier display of civil religion has not been sufficient to propel him to power, and now he is dependent purely on the mercy of Solomon. In verse 51, Solomon replied when he heard that Adonijah was clinging to the horns of the altar. He said, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die." At this particular point, when you read the story of Adonijah, you think, what a wally. What an idiot. Instead of just fading into the background, instead of just being at peace with everybody, instead of just living a quiet life in some cul-de-sac in the back streets of Jerusalem, what does he go and do? He asks Bathsheba, note the mediator, if he could have Abishag, the woman who was comforting David at the beginning, for his wife. It's never good to ask to have as a wife someone who has been in a king's concubine. Remember when Absalom rebelled against David? One of the first things he did was to sleep visibly with the concubines, because that was an act of great shame for David. And Adonijah, the idiot, goes and asks if he can have Abishag as his wife. And Solomon sees this as a major threat from his older brother and takes the opportunity of such a foolish, tactless, and unwise request to have him executed. Bye-bye, Adonijah. What about Joab? Before he dies, he gives Solomon a few instructions about Joab as what to do with him. Joab is to be killed for his treachery because he killed Abner and Amasa. Joab, too, runs to the horns of the temple, but he is not granted a stay of execution, and he is killed. Joab is a good example of the requirement that if life is shed, someone has to pay for it. Joab pays for all the illegitimate killing that he did. He was a military commandant, so presumably there was some legitimate military killing. But he pays the price for those murders that he committed that were outside of his remit. There's no one else to take that sacrifice for him at that time, so he has to die. The third person is Shimei. We haven't heard too much about Shimei in this particular passage, though he was mentioned in one of the readings. He was the guy who cursed David when he was fleeing Jerusalem, and he's put under house arrest in Jerusalem with an agreement that he... It's a very simple agreement, and it's okay for 2 or 3 years, and then two of his slaves run away, and he goes and gets them, breaking the rules of his house arrest. He probably thought, oh, look, 3 years has gone by, it doesn't matter. So he said, but he does. And Solomon takes this opportunity to deal with him. And the final words of chapter 2 update the situation for us. It says, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. So that is where we've got to with the dealing, or the enemies being dealt with. Through the overthrow of his enemies, Solomon's kingdom is established. And after the intrigues, the kingdom is now secure, and the promises of 2 Samuel 7 are being fulfilled, and Samuel and Solomon can act as a political leader. That's the story. It is a wonderful story. I mean, it is just brilliant literature. I'm an English teacher. I just appreciate the literature, the machinations, the way it all happens. It's just wonderful stuff. It's the Bible right at the top of its game in description and dialogue, and gives us all the things that we think we don't need, and all the things that we'd like to have we don't get. So typical of the Bible. But what can we say about the story? I think firstly we need to acknowledge that the kingdom in the Old Testament is given to us a kingdom of the picture that is to come. Now remember the promise that I mentioned earlier, this one, 2 Samuel 7:12-13, which was the promise about the offspring and the seed having someone on the throne forever. Clearly, such a brittle transition here, a confused succession that we've seen, does not suggest that this promise is being fulfilled in the kingdoms which are to come in both Israel and Judah. In fact, we will not be long before someone will be up here teaching you about how the kingdom split. And And as Tim made clear last week, as we study this book, we will see that the kingdom was beset by weakness, disobedience, corruption, and abuse of power. And as each king comes to the throne, we ask again that question I posed earlier. Is this the one? Is this the king who's going to deal with the seed, or going to be the seed that deals with Satan? Is that the one that's going to bruise the head of the serpent? And each time the answer is no. There's an important verse in chapter 1, verse 37, which says, "As the Lord was with my lord the king, so he may be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." That seems to me to be fulfilled in Luke 1, verse 32, at the birth of Jesus, when Gabriel says to Mary, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, his kingdom will never end." So all the kingdoms that are ending in the book of Kings look forward to that kingdom coming in the Lord Jesus Christ that is never going to end. You see, God's ultimate plan for this world was never a confused succession. It was always that the would-be one man who was the seed of Abraham, who joined in with the story of Israel, who would be sent by God the Father into this world in order to bring salvation and to establish the kingdom that lasts forever. And that is where you and I are now if we are believers. We have inherited that kingdom. We're looking forwards to the one from the house of David who is to establish his eternal kingdom. Secondly, if you consider Adonijah, who, as I said, turns out to be a tactless, undisciplined fool who puts himself to be king, in his desire, in his heart, there's a real lust for power. There's a real lust for a desire to exalt himself rather than to serve other people. He says, verse 5, "I will be king." He has a big ego full of posturing. He looks the part, and like Absalom, who's also attempted a coup, can look impressive, but there's very little substance. Reminds me of our political leaders in some senses. Loads of posturing, little substance. His request for Abishag shows his naivety and we have a wholly unsuitable man setting himself in a place of leadership to which he has not been called and for which he is not qualified. All he knows is how to build support for his claims. He knows how to do civil religion. We meet him in other parts of the scriptures in 3 John 9 and 10. We meet this guy Diotrephes, who loves to be first but will have nothing to do with the community of believers. He's gossiping maliciously about the community of believers. He refuses to welcome the brothers and prevents others from doing so. We see the Adonijah lust for power in the church leader who wants to dominate and control other people rather than facilitate and equip them. We see it in cliques within our churches who push their own agenda rather than the thinking of the kingdom. It's very important that we ask ourselves the number one question: whatever is coming up, how will this impact the kingdom of God? And we see it in our own hearts when we want to be prominent. A lust for power, it's there in our hearts too. We need to take the warning. Thirdly, the dialogue shows the very real tension and threat that there is to David. Bathsheba, David, Nathan, Solomon, they're not certain of the future. They're forced to act. Circumstances make them act. These issues are filled through some very imperfect people. And we need to believe in God's providence and have a realistic view of human nature. This book is a record of the living God, active in history. We are not the people described, but what the history tells us is things about God, and our prayer is, from the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." And finally, the kingdom of God is often in danger. And although the Lord is in control, people are responsible for their attitudes and actions. One of the biggest threats to the kingdom today is, within the church, the false teacher. We are surrounded by them, I'm sorry to say. There are so many people claiming to speak for God who are diverting God's people from the teaching of the Bible in order to feather their own nests, and we need constant vigilance because the kingdom is under threat. It is a spiritual warfare. We are not walking on benign territory. We need to understand that. In our day-to-day listening to what's going on in society, I hear a lot of talk about God, but I hear very little about who God is as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was the words, if you were here for the first part of the service, Tim began our worship, because he defined who we are worshiping to. If you just say God without defining which God you are worshiping, then you can worship anybody. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this church will maintain that forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us through these tremendous chapters in 1 and 2 Kings. We thank you for the way that you spin such a wonderful story for us, and great textual insight and tremendous goings on. We thank you that we can feast on it, and we pray that we would, in Jesus' name. Amen.